Pastor Joe Miranda, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us? As Pastor Brett prayed about hearing the Word of God with certainty and surety, as it truly is the Word of God, not the words of a man, Martin Luther said, "The Holy Spirit is no skeptic, and the things that He has written in our hearts are not doubts or opinions, but they are assertions. They are sure and more certain than sense and life itself." And so when we come to this Word of God, that's how I would ask you to approach it, as Pastor Brett even has just prayed. And so with that in mind, will you turn with me in your Bibles once again to Colossians chapter 3. As we consider again this passage that the Apostle Paul has carefully written in order for it to be a benefit and as to how we are to live together in fellowship and communities and societies, I would ask you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Last week we considered together Paul's exhortation to the Colossian slaves that they were to obey their masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And I made careful mention to you all that the institution of slavery itself is never condemned in the Bible, that you simply cannot make a case against it from the Bible. On the contrary, that over and over again we see that the institution of slavery is recognized as a legitimate institution. I don't favor the institution. I don't want to see myself put into slavery, nor any of you. But regardless of the fact, there yet remains this one very real and certain prospect, and that is that every one of us will find or are finding currently ourselves under some form of government or another, which is not of our choosing, it is not of our liking, it is not in agreement with our own ideas, opinions, and world and life view. However, we still have an obligation and a duty to live out our lives in this world in a way that transcends that which we are dealing with simply in the here and now. And the only way we can do that is to think and live spiritually, biblically, in this life. We considered that slaves were commanded to obey their masters in all things according to the flesh. And I made careful mention as well of the fact that we have to qualify that when we say they have to obey their masters in all things according to the flesh, that does not apply to this one very specific and crucial area, and that is our conscience. And that's what I want to speak to more than anything else this morning, is this concept, this idea of the freedom of the conscience, which is absolutely crucial to our way of life as Christians and also our way of life in this commonwealth that you and I find ourselves a part of. When our forebears came here to this country, they came here to escape religious persecution. That's why they came. That's why they risked their lives on the open seas in ships that were barely seaworthy to cross the Atlantic Ocean at great peril to come and begin life in this place where they would have the freedom to worship God according to their conscience. And if you look at the charters of every one of those original colonies, you will see that they were carefully crafted and drafted in order to capture the concept that they were self-consciously living their lives as before God, according first and foremost to His Word. And make no mistake, the Constitution of the United States was crafted and drafted as well in order to be a reflection of the same things that those men held near and dear. John Winthrop, who was the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, one of the first colonies that was formed here, on his way over they drafted their own constitution, but one of the things he said about it is that they considered that what they were doing was to be building a city on a hill. That they saw it as a holy commonwealth. That was the whole purpose of what they were coming here to do. It was not in order to build a secular world. This is what was in their heart. It was to build a city on a hill. David Chilton, modern author, one of the few living authors that I would recommend you to take the time to read, wrote, "Our Lord never called His people to help build the Tower of Babel in the hope of getting a Bible study in the basement. He commanded us to build our own city on a hill." And that's what this is. That's what you and I have inherited, dear ones. And that's what I intend to spend the rest of my life trying to pass on to all of you, is a passion to protect and preserve what we've been given, that we have been given as a charge that we are stewards of here. And so we don't get to take some kind of passive approach to this, as if, hey, if it lasts, fine. If not, well, so be it. A man must be free to follow his conscience, but the person's conscience needs to be constrained. It needs to be restrained. And the thing that needs to constrain and restrain it is the Scripture. It's the law of God. Continuing the quote from Luther, he says, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." And remember when he was brought before the Diet of Worms, and he was questioned by the Pope's henchmen as to the things that he had written pertaining to a freedom of conscience, the need for a man to be ruled by the law of God alone and not by some other man. The Catholic Church, keep in mind, at that time was trying to impose on their constituents their ideas and their views which weren't taken from the Bible, such as the sale of indulgences and other such corruptions. And it was against those abuses that Luther had stood up and clearly stated that these things were wrong, they were in error, and he was offended by them, as were all other sincere Christians offended by them. And so in the Diet of Worms, these people had him stand up, and he knew that his life was in their hands. And they said, "Martin Luther, we're going to give you a chance to retract the things that you have said. We're going to give you a chance to re-embrace Mother Catholic Church." And Luther said, I need time to think about this." He was, after all, a man, dear ones. And there was a moment of wavering for sure in front of that imposing audience. But then, without much hesitation, he said, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I'll give you one, and it's this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against conscience." And then, looking around the assembly that he was standing in front of and who held his life in their hands, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And we know from our history books that Luther's life was spared, that there was a prince named Philip who, as Luther was leaving this Diet of Worms, he had him captured and taken away, and seemingly as a prisoner, but really it was just for Luther's safekeeping. But this is the kind of courage, dear ones, each one of us has to bring to the table as we live out our lives before God. This is the kind of courage that is going to be required of people to live in such a way as the Apostle Paul is declaring here. Even though these words seem fairly simple, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men." Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to the men. This was once a country that indeed was a city set on a hill. You have to look no further than the laws which are written and codified in our Constitution. Look at the First Amendment. The simple beauty and precision of it. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." The very first part of the First Amendment. "Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." They are not allowed to interfere with what we do. And yet they are trying to make our preaching and speaking out against homosexuality and abortion hate speech. "Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." They realized, they recognized how crucial, how essential the free exercise of religion was to this way of life. And this one clause is captured the heart, a psalm of this grand American experiment of a government that is limited both in power and scope, which rests in essence in the ability of men to rule and govern their own actions for their own good and the good of society. But in order for such a form of government to work, men who are corrupt in nature due to their inherited depravity must be ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. Without such a constraint that the law of God places on men's passions and lusts, his own avarice would soon use the benign laws of the Constitution for their own pleasure, to the hurt and destruction of society. And that's exactly what's happening. Just yesterday, Eric Holder stated that they are now going to recognize gay marriage. The Department of Justice is recognizing gay marriage. In 1878, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Robert Waite, said, "Freedom of religion means freedom to hold an opinion or belief, but not to take action in violation of social duties or subversive to ordered good." The reality that the law of man can go only so far in governing a society of people is realized no matter what form of government you happen to be organized under. It doesn't matter if it's a monarchy or a democracy or a republic. It doesn't matter. They'll all work if men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. But none of them will work, at least not well, if men aren't. We living in this 21st century have the advantage of looking back over a great deal of human history, and we can see that there were superior and inferior forms of government that have existed, that men have organized under. For centuries, men lived only organized as clans or tribes or under a monarchy, a king or some other recognized ruler. But what emerged from that was the incredible Greek Empire, the Greek civilization, where they said there's another way we can live, where there is a freer way where men can live, according to a democracy where all free people have the chance to vote for those who will rule over them. And then the Roman Empire did it one better, where they elected a Senate who would be representatives, who would then be a safeguard and check against the Caesar's passions and lusts and his own avarice. And those were the very ideals that our founding fathers worked from when they envisioned the form of government that we currently enjoy, with three distinct branches to our government, which would serve as a series of checks and balances against this very thing. The weakness of men that is the result of our inherited depravity. And this is what they recognized, dear ones. And this is what is so pronounced in the way in which they crafted our form of government. They recognized man's depravity. That you are not basically good, that I am not basically good, that no one is basically good, but on the contrary, they're basically evil. And so there would be these necessary checks and balances so that one person could not go too far down this avenue of exploring their native lusts and passions without being checked by another person who's going this way in exploring his lusts and passions, and that hopefully the two would balance each other out. Actually, in this case, the three branches of government. But how is it that men who had never seen such a form of government before even imagined such a form of government to exist, other than anarchy, which is self-rule, or monarchy, which is to be ruled by someone else? They realized that it's owing to the light of nature that burns in every man's heart, giving him a yearning to be released from the bondage which he seems to always struggle against. That individually we struggle. If society breaks down into anarchy, we still struggle under a burden. The burden happens to be our own individual and personal sin. Or a monarchy or some other form of government, we still struggle under a burden, only it's the burden of somebody else's sin. But it is because of our innate sense of morality that we are made aware of this burden of sin, which the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 2 when he writes, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another." And this is the truth, dear ones, isn't it? This is the light of nature that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's the law of God written in man's heart. We attempt always to escape the burden of sin, I would say, in probably one of two ways. In the case of our own sin, we attempt to redefine the boundaries of morality in order to excuse away our sin as not being sinful. And in the case of the sin of others, we are very censorious toward them, accusing others of the same thing that we excuse in ourselves. Isn't that bizarre? But we see it all the time, don't we, in the lives of unbelievers in particular. They are so very censorious in accusing others of the very thing they excuse in themselves. I have seen people rip and tear another person apart because they come in late 5 minutes to work every day when the person doing the ripping and tearing comes in a half hour late to work every day. How is that? It's because of the evidence, the reality of this very thing. We remember the rant of the feminists against the Catholic Church's position against the abortion. Keep your rosaries off our ovaries. And what is that? Other than they're saying, don't impose your morality on me. But what are they doing? They're imposing their morality on others. Actually, their immorality. And so when it comes to this concept of the liberty of conscience, we understand that our conscience needs to be at liberty, but it needs to be at liberty to follow and obey the law of God, not our lusts and passions, not to pursue our avarice, our innate desire for greed and to accumulate things strictly for our own good or pleasure. So Paul says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Obviously, a balance needs to be struck, needs to be achieved, and that we might have an ordered society. And that is that we would all recognize our place in life and that we would constrain our behavior in order that it would reflect not our own system of justice and morality, which boils down to this, might makes right. I will get away with everything I can. But rather, he says, here is the revolutionary concept. Here is the concept which needs to be applied particularly to Christian lives and Christian societies, and it is this, that my life, having been freed from the dominion of sin, I am now to consider to be a slave to righteousness, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I obey Him. And that thought is what constrains our behavior now. And if it doesn't, you will most certainly pursue a path of sin and destruction. That's what Paul's getting at here. That is the whole point of what he is presenting in this section, in this series of exhortations to Christian homes. That we are to consider ourselves as bondservants of Christ and therefore as servants to each other. That we would seek to serve, not to be served. And that we would serve freely out of that thought. That Christ has freed me from the burden of my sin. Now I will serve others freely. Not out of compulsion. That's what Paul's getting at here. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not only when his eye is on you because you fear men, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This is the revolutionary fundamental difference between Christianity and every other world and life view. That we would see our lives, the way we live, the way we constrain our behavior, to be an expression of the reality of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is at work in our hearts. And so Paul says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Up until this point in history, men would only comply to their masters or those who were in authority out of compulsion or by force. And even then, they would only do it grudgingly and complainingly. But here, Paul is showing a different way. A different way for Christians to live, and that is that they are to always have their eye on the fact that they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in our service to our fellow man that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we do is to be done as unto the Lord, and as a consequence, done heartily. That is, taking a sincere delight in it because it is raised from merely a man-centered duty to a service to the Lord, our King. Loved ones, I would say this, if you never get the idea of this, if you never grasp this concept, your life will remain a burden to you because you will never find the kind of freedom to pursue your own interests that your restless heart desires while you're in this life. It will always be frustrated. You will never be able to get enough of what your heart desires to be satisfying and fulfilling. You will chase it and chase it and chase it, and it will remain elusive to you because it's idolatry. But if you will take up Paul's exhortation that whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, then we may find that our life is transported to another level, that there is a spiritual dimension to every human activity. And therefore, from the least activity to the greatest, from the most mundane to what we perceive to be the most significant, there is meaning and there is reward. And so our tasks, dear ones, is simply this: not to remain passively disengaged, because this is a sinful world, and after all, why polish brass on a sinking ship? But to stay actively engaged, powerfully, courageously engaged, recognizing there is a cosmic conflict that we are a part of between good and evil, because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. From Him we will receive a reward for all the things that we do while we are in these mortal bodies, while we dwell on this earth, because we do them in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are very thankful to you that we do serve the living Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what other earthly master we may have, no matter what other earthly authority we may have to serve, that first and foremost, ultimately, uppermost in our hearts and minds is the reality, the fact that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. That we name Him as our Lord, that we claim Him as our Lord and our King, and we gratefully serve Him as our Master. I pray, Lord, by Your grace, that You make every one of us to see ourselves not as slaves any longer to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.